Now, when Jesus returned, a crowd welcomed him, for they were all expecting him. Then a man named Jairus, a ruler of the synagogue, came and fell at Jesus' feet, pleading with him to come to his house because his only daughter, a girl of about 12, was dying. As Jesus was on his way, the crowds almost crushed him. And a woman was there who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years, but no one could heal her. She came up behind him and touched the edge of his cloak, and immediately her bleeding stopped. "Who touched me?" Jesus asked. When they all denied it, Peter said, "Master, the people are crowding and pressing against you." But Jesus said, "Someone touched me. I know that the power has gone out from me." Then the woman, seeing that she could not go unnoticed, came trembling and fell at his feet. In the presence of all the people, she told why she had touched him and how she had been instantly healed. Then he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace." While Jesus was still speaking, someone came from the house of Jairus, the synagogue ruler. "Your daughter is dead," he said. "Don't bother the teacher anymore." Hearing this, Jesus said to Jairus, "Don't be afraid. Just believe, and she will be healed." When he arrived at the house of Jairus, he did not let anyone go in with him except Peter, John, and James, and the child's father and mother. Meanwhile, all the people were wailing and mourning for her. "Stop wailing," Jesus said. "She is not dead, but asleep." They laughed at him, knowing that she was dead. But he took her by the hand and said, "My child, get up." Her spirit returned, and at once she stood up. Then Jesus told them to give her something to eat. Her parents were astonished, but he ordered them not to tell anyone what had happened. Father, we thank you for this story about Jesus from Luke's Gospel, and we thank you that Luke's Gospel was written that we could be certain about who Jesus is and what he's done for us. Just pray for Mike now as he comes up, that he would speak clearly to us, and you would just help our hearts to be certain about what Jesus has to say to us about death. In Jesus' name, amen.
A while back, there was a TV documentary about surgeons called Your Life in Their Hands. Obviously, I avoided watching it. I'm not good with blood. It's not the kind of show I want to see. But I was struck by the title, Your Life in Their Hands. When we go for surgery, what we are basically being asked to do is put our life in the hands of the surgeon. And if ever you wanted a picture of what faith looks like, that is it. Faith is when you put your life in Jesus' hands. And that is what Jesus calls everyone he meets. And that is what Jesus calls everyone in this room to do. Do you see, for example, from our reading, verse 50, Jesus said to Jairus, "Don't be afraid, just believe." Or just have faith. It's the same word. And she will be healed. Don't be afraid, put your life in my hands. And I know there are some people sitting here this afternoon thinking, but why would I do that? Maybe you're not sure that Jesus even existed. Maybe you're not sure if we can trust the claims that the gospel writers make about him. You've heard rumors that all these documents were written centuries after Jesus. The fact is, Luke is writing as a historian. He's working with eyewitness accounts. And it seems to me that the evidence for Jesus' life and death and resurrection are compelling. But maybe you've never looked into it. You've never looked into it because even if there was something in it, it just doesn't seem to be relevant to you. For years, a friend of mine told me you could catch conger eels off the rocks in Brixham Harbour. For years, he told me that. Can I tell you, I never checked out that claim. I just didn't care. I wasn't saying he was wrong. I wasn't saying you cannot catch conger eels off the rocks in Brixham Harbour. I just was not interested. Have you seen a conger eel? They are all teeth and eyes. I was not interested in catching a conger eel, so I never really pursued his claim. Yeah? And maybe that's you. You're not saying Jesus is a phony. You're just not sure. You just haven't checked it out because you're just not that interested. It just doesn't seem your kind of a thing. It doesn't seem relevant to you. Put my life in his hands? But why? My life is fine as it is. And I know there are other people in this room this afternoon who you have put your life into his hands. But now you're facing something huge. Someone you love is dying. You are sick. Your future is uncertain. And you have put your life in Jesus' hands. You have, but you are wondering, you are really wondering if his hands are going to be big enough. You're wondering if Dr. Jesus is going to be able to see you right. Well, let's see what God has to say to you if you've never thought to put your life in Jesus' hands, or if you've put your life in Jesus' hands, but his hands are feeling horribly small. Let's see what the living God has got to say to you through Luke chapter 8, verse 40. Now, when Jesus returned, a crowd welcomed him, for they were all expecting him. When Jesus is in town, crowds always showed up, because the stories of what he'd done, the stories of his power, they got about. Story of how the centurion's servant was healed, how the widow's son was raised from the dead, the story of how Jesus had stilled a storm with just a word, the story of the man who was in the grip of evil, who'd been set free. So the crowds gather. Wherever Jesus is, the crowds gather because he's fascinating. And we read then, a man named Jairus, a synagogue leader, came and fell at Jesus' feet, pleading with him to come to his house because his only daughter, a girl of about 12, was dying. Jairus. People knew his name because he was well known. He was, do you see, a ruler, a synagogue leader. See in verse 41. And Luke repeats it in verse 49. The house of Jairus, the synagogue leader, because he doesn't want us to forget that. Because he wants us to see the sort of man Jairus was. And the point is, the synagogue was at the center of everything. It was the center of the religious life, center of the social life, and he was one of the leaders. When he walked down the street, people recognized him, and they respected him. He was a man with a certain status, a certain influence, and people came to him for help. But you see, on this day, in front of all the crowds, this synagogue ruler, this leader of the people, falls at the feet of this carpenter's son from Nazareth. You say, why? Why would he do that? Maybe up till now he'd not thought much about Jesus. Hey, he'd heard about him. Perhaps he'd heard about what happened back in the synagogue in Nazareth. Nazareth, when Jesus had stood up and claimed that he was the one they were all waiting for. He'd stood up and claimed he was the one that God had promised, the one who would fix this whole broken world. Perhaps Jairus had heard about how they'd chased him out. Maybe he'd heard the stories about the people Jesus had healed. Up till now, though, Jesus didn't seem particularly relevant to him. Was Jesus the one we'd all been waiting for? Was Jesus the one who would fix this broken world? Maybe. Maybe not. Just not really thought about it because it didn't seem that relevant, because life was fine. He was a leader in the synagogue. Life was good. And then his daughter gets sick. And you see, his only daughter. And the doctors say he should prepare himself for the worst. And if you have ever watched a child you love in pain or dying, you will know something of how he feels. He would do anything for her. He would do anything to take her pain for her. But there's nothing he can do that'll make a difference. Nothing. This powerful man, and in the face of his daughter's dying, he's powerless. And he falls at Jesus' feet. He's never thought to turn to Jesus before, but now he is desperate. And you know, people are sometimes suspicious of people who turn to God when they're desperate. They go, yeah, right. You never turned to him before. I don't think we should be suspicious of people who turn to God when they're desperate. Because sometimes it's when we are desperate, we see the truth. See, normally we spend our days just sailing through our lives and we just want to have fun and we just want to be happy and we just want to get through the exams and get the job and set up a home and have children and go on holidays, and that's what we want. That's all we really think about. And then we get the call. There's a lorry that's jackknifed across the M5, and there are people we love in the BRI fighting for their lives. And we thought we were fine. The story we told was that other people, they're the sort of people who need Jesus. They're the sort of people for whom Jesus is relevant. Not me. We're the sort of people who can handle things. We can sort things. We can fix things. But when the call comes from the BRI, that story just unravels in an instant. Because here is something we can't handle. Something we can't sort. We can't fix. And in that moment, we see the truth. We see the truth about ourselves, that we are powerless. And so up till now, the stories of Jesus and his power over disease and death, well, they didn't seem that relevant. Well, why would I need? But now, if there is anything at all in those stories, we need to know. We desperately need to know. And Jairus needs to know. So he falls at Jesus' feet. He puts his life in Jesus' hands. And together they set off through the crowds. And it's not long before this woman approaches Jesus. You see in verse 43, as Jesus was on his way, the crowds almost crushed him. And a woman was there who'd been subject to bleeding for 12 years, but no one could heal her. This woman was there, quite different from Jairus. We don't know her name. She's clearly been suffering from some kind of menstrual bleeding for 12 years. It's the kind of condition that would have meant she may not have married or had children. It's the kind of condition that may have meant that she was seen as ritually unclean. Life would have been very lonely for her. You see the difference? Jairus at the center of things. This woman pushed to the very edges of things. The very, very different Jairus and this woman. But do you see how their stories are connected? Do you see how the daughter in verse 42 is of about 12? Do you notice how long the woman's been bleeding for? Verse 43, 12 years. Jairus is upset about his daughter. Do you notice what Jesus calls this woman in verse 48? Daughter. Luke is deliberately telling the stories in ways that kind of connect them, because though they are very different, disease and death are great levelers. Do you see? At the end of verse 43, no one could heal her. There's nothing anyone could do. Jairus, in the face of his daughter's death, nothing he could do. Two people in the same boat. Two powerless people. Two suffering people. And they both turn to Jesus in their desperation. and their pain. Some people say that it's the suffering in this world, it's the death of 12-year-olds, it's the agony of childlessness, that is precisely why they would never turn to Jesus. It's why they are atheists, they say. And I sort of get that. I get how they are hurting. But it seems to me that atheism doesn't make sense of our actual experience of suffering. Because atheism says there's no God, that the only reality in this universe is a material reality. The only explanation for anything is always a chemical, biological explanation. And in that sort of a world like that, disease and death are just how things have evolved to be. They're not good or bad. They just are. But that isn't how we experience them, is it? In the face of disease and death, we don't just go, it just is. And we cry. And we shake our fists and we say, it is wrong. It shouldn't be like this. What do you mean it shouldn't be like this? It's just how things are, isn't it? Mutations are the kind of raw material of evolution. Mutations that cause sickness are just the flip side of the mutations that cause resilience. It's just how things are. But friends, I've never met an atheist who lives like that. We say it is bad. And when I'm saying it is bad, I'm doing something that doesn't really make sense in the atheist's world, because I'm contrasting it with good. I'm talking as though we're in some kind of a moral universe. I'm talking as though we're in a universe made by a moral God. Now, don't mishear this. I'm not trying to overclaim here. I'm not saying disease and death proves there is a God. I'm not saying that. I'm just saying that the story the Bible tells about our world seems to me to make so much more sense of our experience of suffering. It makes sense of why we can't just say, well, it's just how things are. It's just how it is. See, the story the Bible tells makes sense of our tears. Because the Bible says we were created for God, and we were created for life with God, but we rebelled. We tried to live without Him. We're like cut roses in a vase. We're beautiful, but we're cut from the rose bush, so we are cut from the source of life. And every petal that withers and falls from the rose is a reminder that that rose has been cut from its life source. And like petals on the floor, every sickness and every piece of suffering in our lives reminds us that we have been cut off from our life source, from God, the God who made us, the God we were made for. That is what makes sense of our tears. It's why the suffering of a child matters so much. Because that child is not just an accidental assortment of atoms. That child matters because it's made in the image of God. It's precious. It's why everything in us says it's wrong. It shouldn't be like this. Because the Bible says it is wrong. It shouldn't be like this. We were not made for death. We were made for life with God. But we walked out on Him. So do you see? It's not just here is a man powerless against death. Not just here is a woman powerless against illness. It's much sharper than that. Here are two people who have been brought face to face with the consequences of human sin. This is what our sin has done. This is what our walking out on God has done. So disease and death are signs that our world is broken and needs fixing, needs saving. But do you see what Jairus and this woman have both realized is we can't do the fixing. We can't do the saving. We are powerless in the face of what our sin has done. See, and if you think, I don't really need Jesus, it's lovely that you have Jesus. I don't really need Jesus, I'm fine. I don't really need a fixer or a savior. Will you look at disease? Will you look at death? Will you look at the suffering in this world? Will you look at the suffering in your life? And will you see it for what it is? It is a sign that things are broken. And they are broken in ways that you and I cannot fix. We are powerless. They are signs. They are signs that you desperately need a Savior. You do. And will you look at what this Savior has power to do? Verse 44. She came up behind him and touched the edge of his cloak, and immediately her bleeding stopped. 12 years, nothing anyone could do. She just touches the edge of his cloak and immediately healed. And Jesus asked, 45, who touched me? And Jairus is thinking, we have not got time for this. We have not got, and Peter is thinking, oh, Jesus, it could have been anyone. Look, the people are crowding and pressing against you. What do you mean, who touched you? Everyone's touching you. But Jesus insists, someone touched me. I know that power has gone out from me. He knew power had gone out. That's Luke's theme. He wants us to see Jesus as a man of extraordinary power. Power to do more than just heal her sickness. Look at verse 48. She falls at his feet and she explains why she'd touched him and how she'd been instantly healed. And he said to her, daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace. Daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace. You have put your life in my hands. When you came to me desperate, you put your life in my hands, and I healed you. Now, what's really striking is the word for heal there is, you could translate it as saved. It's the same word. And we translate them in different ways in different places. But when you see that healed could be saved, saved could be healed, do you see the picture it paints of the kind of salvation Jesus brings? His coming to save is a coming to heal. When we made a little video, we don't normally do this, we made a little video to sort of advertise this series, and I think one of the phrases on the video talks about our world needs healing. I don't know whether did anyone see that? I think about two people probably did see that video. A couple of people said to me, oh, are you sure that's right? Our world needs healing? Oh, really? I mean, shouldn't we have said our world needs saving? Isn't that more correct? But actually, the way Luke plays with this word, the way Jesus plays with healing and saving, the point is, biblical saving is healing. It is not a ticket to heaven. It is a restoring of everything that's sick and broken, a putting of everything right. Do you see? Sickness is a consequence of human sin. And Jesus has come to heal because he's come to reverse the consequences of human sin. He's come to fix everything that's broken. He's come to put everything back together again because he has fundamentally come to restore us to God, the life source. And so do you see what he says to her? Go in peace. It's a loaded Bible word. Even back in chapter 1 of Luke, there's a guy called Zechariah who sings of the Savior who would come and who would bring peace by dealing with our sin and restoring us to God. And here we see it again. Jesus says, go in peace. No longer sick, no longer an outcast, but restored to God. Healed, totally healed. But while Jesus is having this exchange with this woman, do you see verse 49? Bad news. Someone came from the house of Jairus, the synagogue leader. Your daughter's dead, he said. Don't bother the teacher anymore. Can you imagine how Jairus feels in that moment? What have I done? I fell at the feet of Jesus. I sought him out. I put my life in his hands. I thought he had power. Turns out his hands weren't big enough. My daughter's died. Do you know that feeling? It makes us afraid, doesn't it? You're facing something that's too big for you to handle, and then you think it's too big for Jesus to handle. And if it's too big for Jesus to handle, how can I face it? How can Jairus face the future without his daughter? It's too much. It's too much for him to bear. Do you see how shattering that moment is? His hope was raised and it was dashed. And Jesus says, verse 50, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. He gets how afraid Jairus is. Afraid of life without his daughter, a future that is terrifying for him. Don't be afraid. Just believe. Have faith. Put your life in my hands, and she will be saved. Oh, she will be healed. It's that same trick with the words again. Healed and saved, same word. Again, we're seeing the kind of Savior he is. He's the kind of Savior who fixes all that sin has broken, not just restores diseases, but rewinds death itself. And so they head back to his house, and when he arrived at the house of Jairus, verse 51, he didn't let anyone go in with him except Peter, John, and James, and the child's father and mother. And meanwhile, all the people were wailing and mourning for her. Stop wailing, Jesus said. She's not dead, but asleep. And they laughed at him, knowing that she was dead. She was dead. They know what dead is. They know a dead child when they see one. She was dead. When Jesus says she's asleep, well, he's saying something about his power. His power to put things right. She was dead. And for you and for me, when someone is dead, they are out of our reach, aren't they? There's nothing we can do. There's nothing we can do. There's nothing we can do to bring them back. But he has power to wake the dead. For him, dead is just asleep. And so sure enough, verse 54, he took her by the hand and said, "My child, get up." Isn't that amazing? Do you remember how with a word he calmed the storm? Quiet, be still. And the storm sat down. Now with a word, he raises this little girl from the dead. Get up. She does. And usually when you've been ill, it takes a while, doesn't it, for your appetite to come back. But do you remember how the woman was healed immediately? And straight away, this girl is hungry and they get her some food. And we read in verse 56, her parents were astonished, but he ordered them not to tell anyone what had happened. Just as we close, let's step back from this episode. Do you see who Jesus is? Do you see that in the face of death and disease, in the face of what sin has done, our rebellion against God has done to our world, you and I are powerless. There is nothing we can do. But here is the one whom God promised. The one whom God promised would be bigger than disease and death. The one who would have power that no one else has, power to save the world. And do you see what this salvation is? All that sin has broken, he has come to fix. All that is wrong, he has power to put right. Come to restore us to the life we were made for. Come to restore us to the God we were made for. Heal. And you say, well, hold on, I nearly went with you. But then I remembered. This is a con. Because the people I love still get sick and the people I love still die. What are you saying? Well, he's not yet finished, friends. He's not yet finished. One day he will finish what he started. He will restore all things in a world made new where there'll be no more disease at all, or death, or crying, or pain, and every tear will be wiped dry one day. In the meantime, you see, he's calling us to face the truth. the truth about ourselves, we are powerless. And the truth about him, he is powerful. And he's calling us to put our life in his hands. And if you've never done that, if you've always thought, it's lovely for you, but I just don't see why he's relevant. I'm fine. I can handle my life. Will you look around again? Will you look and see what sin has done to our world? And how powerless you are. And how you need a powerful Savior. And here he is. Here he is. And he's calling you to put your life in his hands before it's too late. Don't wait for the phone call from the BRI. Don't wait for the test results to come in. Don't wait until you are hit by the lorry. Don't wait. Now's the time to put your life in his hands. Today, will you turn to him? Maybe you've done that, but you feel afraid because it feels like his hands aren't big enough. You were told his hands were big enough, but they don't feel big enough for what you face. Will you look again, and will you see his power? A good friend of mine rang me 2 weeks ago to tell me he had been diagnosed with some lung condition. I didn't fully understand, but he said it could be fatal. And what really struck me is, as he told me, he was totally calm. And he said this. He said, "I don't know why the Lord has allowed this, but I do know I am totally safe. Even if I die, I know I am totally safe." That's right. See, Jairus, this woman, they thought the biggest thing in their lives was his daughter's death, this woman's illness. Those are the biggest things they could think of. And then they meet Jesus, and they realize there is one who is bigger than disease, bigger than death. And my friend John, he knows the Jesus of Luke chapter 8. He knows that disease and even death are not the biggest thing in his life. He knows Jesus is bigger. And he knows that if he's in Jesus' hands, he is totally safe. He knows that. Which means there's no need to be afraid. Because he will not let us go. He will hold us and he will get us to the future with him in a world made new. Friends, if you've never done it before, today would be a great day to put your life in his hands. Let's pray. Jesus says, "I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." Lord Jesus, we thank you for that promise, that if we are in your hand, we will never perish. That we will enjoy eternal life, life with you that starts now and lasts forever. And where we've lost sight of that, please will you open our eyes to see it afresh. For the honor of your name, amen.
Do take a seat. Mike, why don't you come on up? Mike, although we've got a wodge of questions, most of them are the same question.
Oh, okay.
So we've got loads of time, okay. And only three questions. First question, someone asks, verse 48, daughter, and the question is, does this also speak something about how we're brought into God's family when we trust in him?
Yeah, do you remember a few weeks ago, earlier on in chapter 8, there's a lovely moment where we read in chapter 8, verse 19. Jesus' mother and brothers came to see him, but they were not able to get near him because of the crowd. And someone told him, "Your mother and brothers are standing outside wanting to see you." And he replied, My mother and brothers, my family, are those who hear God's word and put it into practice. So I think, yes, in calling her daughter, Jesus is saying, you're a member of my family, because what you've done is exactly what I'm talking about, hearing my word and putting it into practice. What she has done in falling at his feet and saying, you are my only hope, is exactly what Jesus has been calling everyone to do. So I think, you know, not much is made of that, but exactly that sort of language, daughter language, is just, you're in the family. You're in the family because you've heard my word and put it into practice. You've put your life in my hands.
Thanks, Mike. Next question. Does Jesus still heal miraculously today? Is it worth us praying for his healing for physical / mental health issues?
Yeah. Yes, absolutely. So it's worth our praying. Remember when Paul talked about this thorn he had in the side, and he prayed, he said, 3 times I prayed to the Lord. That's a way of saying, I prayed over and over again to the Lord. So in other words, it's right in the face of mental or physical sickness to pray for healing. Does the Lord promise he will heal us all this side of the new creation? No. Can he heal? Yes. Does he promise he will? No. And therefore, we've got to be careful we don't, as it were, hold him to something he's not promised and become bitter and disillusioned when we accuse him of not keeping his promises when it's a promise he's never made. So he can heal, but he sometimes chooses not to, and we just don't know why always. But we hold on to Romans 8, in all things God works for the good of those who love him. And we know that actually sometimes there is something more wonderful, miraculous, than physical healing. I don't know whether you know of a woman called Joni Erickson Tada. She was a woman who was quite a young woman. I can't remember exactly the details. I think it was a diving accident, and she was left paralyzed. And she has a great phrase. She said, God could have done the miracle of healing my physical body and you know, so that I could have walked. But he did an even greater miracle, which was he worked in my heart so that though I was paralyzed, I wasn't bitter, and I was full of joy and grateful. So God will always work in our lives. He will always work for our good, and he'll always work for our glory. So when someone is ill, pray for them. But don't pray in a way that says, Lord, you better heal them or else I'm not going to believe in you. Lord, work for this person's good. Work for your glory, however that might be. And I just, last thing on that, a friend of mine got quite cross and said, We prayed for my mother, his mother who was a Christian. We prayed for my mother again and again, and she died. He didn't heal her. And I said, yeah, he did. And he was a bit kind of cross with me. Maybe I didn't say it very well, and it was a bit clumsy. But I meant, he has healed her. She is now with him. And one day she will rise and enjoy total restoration. And the thing is, when I said that to him, it never crossed his mind. And that was a really interesting moment for me, because I realized that I was dealing with a Christian who'd never thought with a kind of eternal perspective. So he was just angry God had not healed his mother. It never occurred to him that she was with the Lord and would one day enjoy total healing in a world made new. And I thought, that's interesting. We're not very good at thinking in those eternal ways.
Thanks, Mike. Last question that half a congregation seems to have.
Okay.
Just people have picked up that, why does Jesus ask Jairus and his wife not to tell others that he saved their daughter when in verse 39, Jesus says to the guy, return home and tell how much God has done for you. Why the difference?
In Luke 8 up to 39, Jesus is across the lake, the sea, in a non-Jewish area. We know it's a non-Jewish area because there were pigs. Remember the piggy wiggies who got thrown over the cliff? And in that area, he's now going to leave that area. So he says, tell everyone about me. And he's about to leave, okay? And he's back in a Jewish area. And in a Jewish area, that's where he more often than not tells people to be quiet and not to talk about what's happened. Because their expectations are so kind of febrile, as in they're sort of hot and confused, that any rumor that the Messiah has come needs to be dealt with quite carefully, because people had all kinds of wrong expectations and wrong hopes. So quite often Jesus will say, keep quiet about this, that you know, he'll move on, because he doesn't want the crowd whipped up into thinking he's just a miracle healer who's going to overthrow the Romans, which is a bit of an issue that he faces. So when he tells people to be quiet, that's often the story.
Great. Thanks, Mike. Thank you. We can carry on talking about this in small groups. If you're a student and this is your first time with us, small groups meet at 6 o'clock next door. You'd be really welcome to stay. But now Matt's going to lead us in prayer.